Do you remember the television show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? In the fall of 1999, a television program took over TV, unlike few before it. We'd had game shows back in the 50s and 60s, and in the evenings, or I should say in the mornings, you could watch them. But in the evenings, there were very few game shows. But that television program sprung out of America, and by the end of 1999, it was on three nights a week, and it was at the top or near the top every week of the most watched shows. I'm not exactly sure what it was that grabbed everybody's attention, but I'm sure you remember the stories of the individuals who would sit there and were 15 questions away from $1 million. And Regis Philbin, as he would walk them through, would ask them questions. And they had those three lifelines. They could ask the audience. They could get a 50-50. They could phone a friend. And I would guess most of us watched it. I think my favorite episode was the gentleman who made it all the way up to the $1 million question and hadn't used any of his lifelines. And on the 15th question, he said, "I'd like to phone a friend." And Regis asks him, "Who are you going to call?" And he said, "I'd like to call my dad." And so Regis introduces him, "Your son's on the up here on the television show, and he's going for the $1 million question, and he'd like your help." And the gentleman says, "Dad, just wanted to let you know, I just won $1 million. And he answers the question, and he wins. And my guess is most of us at least fantasized a little bit about what it would be like to be in a position where we were answering a question for $1 million. This morning, as we continue our way through the Gospel of Luke, I would like to suggest this morning you will have the opportunity to answer a question far, far more important. Because as we come to the pivotal passage, the most important passage in all of the Gospel of Luke, is Jesus brings his disciples to answer this question: who is Jesus to you? Let me just kind of set the stage. If you've been with us, we've been going through the life of Christ, and we've come to chapter 9. But over the last couple weeks, we've had this chance to see one of the most amazing days in Jesus' life. It begins as he's preaching and teaching, and the crowds gather around, and there's so many people. He has to literally get in a boat, and he pushes off into the Sea of Galilee, and he preaches all day. And finally, when the day is coming to a conclusion, he says to his disciples, "We need to get out of here and get some rest." And so his disciples gather in that boat and a couple others, and they head across the Sea of Galilee, and in the middle of the night, the storm suddenly comes on the sea, and they're swamped, and Jesus, who's exhausted, is asleep in the boat, and finally they wake Jesus and say, "If you don't do something, we're all going to die." And Jesus just stands up and speaks, and the wind and the waters are calmed. He then goes to the other side, and he's rushed at by a man who is uncontrollable, a man controlled by thousands of demons. And as he rushes up to Jesus, Jesus in calmness simply casts out the demons, and they go into a herd of pigs, and the 2,000 pigs go rushing over the cliff into the Sea of Galilee and are dead. And as the people now see this man who was once uncontrollable, clothed in his right mind, they say to Jesus, "We don't want you around here." And so he gets on the boat, and he goes back across the sea, and as he gets to the other side, the throngs of people are waiting for him. And as they come, the pressure is so tight that a woman slips up and touches just the edge of his garment, and she, who has been suffering for 12 years, that an ailment no doctor could heal, is instantly healed. And Jesus goes on, and he raises from the dead the synagogue's leader's little girl who had died, and an amazing day in which we see just this gamut of Jesus' power. And Jesus continues to teach, and then in chapter 9, he sends his disciples out to teach and to preach, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. And they return, and last week as we were concluding, we saw them come to what I would argue is Jesus' greatest miracle, short of the resurrection. It is the only miracle that's shared in all four Gospels. It is the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves, or the feeding of the thousands. We're told that there were at least 5,000 men, which probably translates into someplace between 15 and 25,000 people that Jesus feeds. And it is an incredible demonstration of Jesus' power. It is without question his largest miracle, in that more people are personally affected than any of his other miracles. And then Luke does something that is a little unexpected. He goes straight to the passage before us. If the only gospel we had was Luke, we would come to the conclusion that the question Jesus is going to ask his disciples follows on the miracle of the feeding of the multitude. But as you begin to look at Mark and Matthew, you begin to realize that it doesn't follow immediately. In fact, most scholars would suggest that there's probably 6 months between chapter 9, verse 17 and chapter 9, verse 18. Mark tells us things like Jesus going up into the Syrophoenician area. And remember, maybe you remember the story of the widow who had a daughter who was sick, and Jesus doesn't want to heal her, and finally, amazed by her faith, he heals her. You remember Jesus walking on the water. You remember the feeding of the 4,000. Numbers of stories of Jesus healing deaf people, blind people, making the lame to walk, and a number of things. And the question in my mind comes up, why did Luke leave them out? The answer is, I don't know. But I've got a couple guesses. As you begin to look at first century, they, unlike us, were unable to have limitless size of books. Most of the books were carried on scrolls. And the reality is you couldn't make a scroll indefinitely large. There was a limit. And Luke, which is the longest of all the Gospels, in fact, Luke and Acts are the two longest books in the New Testament. Both are the very limit of what was accepted as a length for a scroll in the first century. And so it seems as if Luke simply had to condense his material. He couldn't share everything. John concludes his gospel in chapter 22 by saying all of the volumes of all of the world could not contain all of the things Jesus did. He simply couldn't write everything. But I think there's a thematic reason. The miracle of the feeding of the multitude is a miracle in which Jesus is clearly demonstrating him to have the power that only God has. The Old Testament was clear. Only God could provide food from heaven. Only God could do it. And Jesus has just done it. Therefore, it's time to ask the question. As we begin to put it together, Mark tells us that Jesus is now up in the north. If you look at a map, Jesus spent most of his time around the Sea of Galilee. It's a relatively small portion. It's about a 3 days walk from the city of Jerusalem. And his headquarters was the city of Capernaum, a small town, but an important town on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. What we are going to look at this morning is about 25 miles straight to the north of Capernaum. It's about a full day's walk. If you notice the colors on the map, you'll notice that it's no longer in Jewish territory. It's in Gentile territory, a place a Jew wouldn't go. And it seems as if Jesus has made a huge transition. The first 9 chapters of the Gospel of Luke are primarily consumed with that first 2 or 3 years of Jesus' ministry in which he spent it in the multitudes. He couldn't get away from the crowds. But this last 6 months to a year is Jesus spending time primarily with his disciples. We're going to read in just a couple verses down in chapter 9, he's going to say that Jesus turns his attention to Jerusalem. The clear meaning is that Jesus is beginning his gaze no longer on the multitudes, but upon the cross. And thus, prior to his death, Jesus understands, I must get my disciples ready. And so he takes them to the north, and Caesarea Philippi is perhaps the nicest part you can find in Galilee. It is unlike most of the terrain. It is a lush, wonderful place. One of the springs that feeds the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee is right there. It is green. It is cool. It is beautiful. And if you were to find a retreat center, it would be right there. And Jesus takes his disciples and he marches them and he begins with prayer. It's not the primary point of the passage, but I must admit, as I was going through it, I was struck by this comment. Luke, more than any of the other three Gospels, talks about prayer. In fact, there's 7 times Luke is going to tell us that Jesus prayed. He prayed before his baptism. He prayed before he chose the 12 disciples. He prayed before, or rather as his ministry began to spread. Next week we're going to see he prayed at the Mount of Transfiguration. He's going to pray before he teaches his disciples to pray. He's going to pray at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays here. I would suggest this is to some degree a literary device by Luke, in which he's saying, this is really, really, really important. Pay attention. Don't miss this. But as I was thinking about it this week, I must admit I was struck by Jesus prayed. The perfect, sinless Son of God, who was in perfect communion with his Father, was able to use the power of the Father constantly, understood his need of prayer. Do I? I don't know where you're at, but it's really easy for me to keep busy. It's easy for me to find things that I need to do. Good things. But I must admit, there are many days that I will come to the end of the day and be struck by, how did I not find meaningful time to pray? Maybe you don't struggle with that, but I do. If Jesus, this perfect Son of God, needed prayer, I need it 1,000 times more than he did. Do I schedule my life in such a way that prayer is a priority to me? Or is it something I do when I've got free time? Is it something you do when nothing else is all that pressing? I guess I can pray. Is prayer the priority to you that it obviously was to Jesus? At the moments of the important decisions of life, do you water them in prayer? Or is it just something we get to when we have a chance? But Jesus will take his disciples aside and he will ask 2 questions. The first is, who does everybody else say that I am? Let me ask you this. Who do you think the world thinks Jesus is? As I was studying this week, I came across a Frontline, a PBS Frontline show. It was back in 1998, and so it was a few years ago, but it was a 3-part series in which they entitled it From Jesus to Christ. The point of the passage was, in 1998, there was this Jesus seminar in which some of the great scholars, the liberal scholars, sat down and tried to decide who was really Jesus. I guess to no surprise, they decided the Bible had no clue as to who the real Jesus was. But as part of the advertisement, they went out and they stuck a microphone in a number of people and asked, who is Jesus? What struck me about that video is how similar the first century is to the 21st century. They asked Jesus, Who do the crowds say Jesus is? And listen to their answers. The first is John the Baptist. We kind of skipped over the passage back in verse 7 down to verse number 9 in which we're introduced to Herod. And it says in verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. Others, Elijah had appeared, and still others, that there was a prophet of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded Jesus. Who then is this I hear such things about? Herod was wondering. He was confronted. They said he was John the Baptist. Well, who was John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist was a really good man. He was somebody who had a really good message. He was somebody whose teaching was worth listening to. He was a wonderful example. He was a good guy. He was cool, if I may steal the verbiage. Many were saying he was John the Baptist. Others said, no, he was Elijah. If you go back to the Old Testament and you read through, as you come to the first century, you will find that of all of the prophets in the Old Testament, none were more revered than Elijah. It's interesting, as you go back to the Old Testament, most of the prophets had a chance to speak for God. That's what makes you a prophet. But very few of them had a chance to do miracles. Elijah had the privilege of doing both. He had a chance to speak for God, but he worked numerous miracles. In fact, he not only worked numerous miracles and was such an individual that God, at the end of his life, decided, Elijah, you don't need to die, just come up to heaven. And thus, as the children of Israel for the next several centuries would wait for Messiah and celebrate the Passover, they would always leave a 5th cup at the end of the meal that they called the Elijah cup. And the statement was, perhaps this year is the year Elijah comes, because we know that Elijah must come before Messiah does. And thus some were saying, no, he's not John the Baptist. He's not just a good man. He is the forerunner of Messiah. Others said, no, he's one of the prophets. In fact, if you go to Matthew's accounts, Matthew shares that one of the disciples say he's Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? some of you have heard of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a set of books that were written between the end of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament. And some of the Bibles today include the Apocrypha. One of the Apocryphal books is 2 Maccabees. 1 and 2 Maccabees are primarily historical books and provide an insight into the Jewish life in the 2nd century B.C. In 2 Maccabees, it shares a story of Jeremiah taking the Ark of the Covenant and the golden altar out of the temple just before Nebuchadnezzar comes and hiding them in Mount Carmel someplace. And it was the belief in the first century that before Messiah could come, Jeremiah had to return and restore the Ark of the Covenant. It's fascinating to me as you begin to read some of the people who talk about the end times today. One of the things you will oftentimes read is that before Jesus can return, somebody has to return the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. That's what they were saying in the first century. And thus, maybe he's Jeremiah and knows where the ark is and he'll bring it back to the temple and God will return. Good man. Great teacher. Wonderful example. Historical figure. Dead person. And then Jesus looks at the disciples and asks, "Who do you say that I am?" For the first 2 years, Jesus has been laying the groundwork. He has been teaching the disciples. He has been working miracle on top of miracle. And all of it comes to this moment in which Jesus asks the most important question you will ever be asked. Not who is, do other people say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? The turn of the 20th century, a young man born in India, well-educated, well-established in life, couldn't find work in India. And so he had to leave his country and went to South Africa, where prosperity was much easier, much more easily found. He found a job, he began working, but he soon began to realize in South Africa, even though he was not black, being an Indian, his skin color was too dark. Being away from his wife and his family and being confronted with all of the struggles of discrimination, the young man began to question his Hindu beliefs. As he began to question his Hindu beliefs, he began to be introduced to a man by the name of Jesus. And in one of his autobiographies, he shares the story of having a chance to go to a church and listen to Jesus preached. But as he heard the words, he saw the same people discriminating against him. And as he was confronted with who Jesus was, he decided he's just a good man. He returned to India and Mahatma Gandhi became one of the greatest leaders in the 20th century as he led India through nonviolent protest and eventually independence from Britain. But the rest of his life, he would always be intrigued by Jesus, but was never willing to accept Jesus as anything more than a great teacher. All of us seated in this room this morning have been confronted by Jesus. My guess is every single one of us can give answers about who Jesus is. The disciples had had a chance to go out and preach about Jesus. And now Jesus turns to them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's not in the text, but I almost hear a pause. Quick answers to who do others say Jesus is, but who do I say he is? And finally, Peter speaks up as spokesman for the group, and he says, "Thou art the Christ of God." I'm afraid that word Christ, it's the English equivalent to the word Messiah, is one of those words that we don't give a lot of thought to it. Somebody has said that Christ is just Jesus' last name, but that's not it at all. As you go back to the Old Testament, the word Messiah literally means the anointed one. And throughout the entire Old Testament, from the time of the garden all the way to the end of Malachi, there is this ongoing description of who this Messiah was. And the Messiah that they were looking for was unlike anyone who had ever lived. He would be priest, prophet, and king. As you go back to the Old Testament, you will find that there were several people who would serve in each of those three roles. Even a few that would serve in both roles. David had the incredible privilege of being king and a prophet. He spoke from God. Moses was not necessarily king, but he was ruler, and he had a chance to speak for God as well. Aaron was priest and prophet, but no one was ever all three. But the Old Testament clearly taught of a person who was coming that would be in the position of the prophet, that he would reveal clearly and completely to us who God is. He would be in the role of priest, and that he would reconcile us to God. And he would serve in the role of king, in which he would be an absolute sovereign over all the world. But by the first century, most had forgotten the first two parts of Jesus' ministry. They just wanted a king. I remember back in December, we missed a Sunday morning because of snow, and it was 2 weeks before Christmas, and so at our house, we watched the movie The Nativity. I don't know if you've seen it or not, and I hadn't seen it for some time, but as we were watching it, I was so struck by the imagery that the movie makers give of what it was like to live in an oppression by the Romans. We don't, as Americans, really understand what it's like to live under the thumb of another power, which gives you no opportunities to choose anything. In the first century, the Romans ruled Palestine. They told the Jews how much they had to give and where they had to give and what they could do and what they couldn't do. And it was an oppressive place in which if you ever stepped out of line, you were treated with incredible harshness. And they were longing for a king to come and provide political freedom. But Jesus didn't come just to be king. He came to reveal to us perfectly who God is. He came to reconcile us in our sin to Christ. And thus, when Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, there is incredible truth there. It is an amazing confession, followed by perhaps the most unexpected statement. As soon as he says that, Jesus rebukes him. The word "strictly warned" is the very same word that was used of Jesus against the waves and the winds. It is the very same word that was used against evil spirits. It is a strong, perhaps even harsh word, in which Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone." Wait a second here. Jesus is Messiah. Shouldn't they tell everybody? Shouldn't they go from sea to shining sea telling everybody Jesus is Messiah? Why in the world would Jesus say, "Don't tell them"? Because they didn't get it. There was a lot about Jesus' messianic duties they didn't understand. And thus, Jesus begins to reveal some things that they never expected. He simply says, the Son of Man must suffer. He absolutely must suffer. Wait a second here. Kings don't suffer. People who have absolute sovereignty don't suffer, do they? What do you mean he must suffer? Peter, the disciples, couldn't rectify in their mind, and they would struggle all the way up to the moment in which the Holy Spirit would indwell them in the book of Acts, until they really began to understand that, yes, Messiah must suffer. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, a number of those passages that they read, they just couldn't figure out how Messiah could suffer. But Jesus says, "I must suffer." He says, secondly, "I will be rejected." And I'm afraid sometimes when I come to this passage, I go straight from suffering to death. Because after all, you heard as a child, right? Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. That's your experience in life, right? The words of people don't hurt. Doesn't matter what people say. I don't mind at all, right? It'd be nice if that were true. But if you've ever been rejected, I think in some regards it's worse than physical punishment. Break my bones. Don't reject me. And you begin to think about the rejection Jesus endured. He was in the glory of heaven and left heaven itself and clothed himself in humanity. And he walked amongst people whom he loved, and they spat on him and they mocked him. They ridiculed him. And then, in perhaps the most difficult position ever, one of the 12 he had spent the last 3 years with, nearly day and night, comes up and kisses him on the cheek and betrays him. I don't think we should undersell the rejection Jesus endured. Jesus endured an incredible emotional turmoil as he was rejected, and eventually as he, by the rulers, the Sanhedrin, was rejected, and then he finally was killed. But he doesn't stop with his death. He moves on to the resurrection, and he says, yes, I will die, but on the third day I will gloriously and wonderfully be resurrected. We're going to stop there. As you continue down, the rest of the chapter talks about what the result of one who is willing to follow. What is the cost of discipleship? And in a couple of weeks, we're going to come back to that as Jesus will lay out very clearly the cost of the discipleship. But I just wanted to pause for a second and ask two questions. The first is, who is Jesus to you? This isn't some theoretical question. It's not some religious question. It's not some church question. It is the difference between heaven and hell. Who is Jesus to you? Because there's coming a day in which it won't be some reporter for PBS with a microphone sticking a microphone in front of your face and asking you, who is Jesus? It will be Jesus himself standing in front of you asking, what did you do with me? Who do you say that I am? But as I was studying this week, I was really struck by Peter's response. And I think of the entire story, this is what hit me the hardest. As you go back, you got to go back to Mark's account. As he spoke plainly about this, Peter took him aside. Good old Peter. Say, Jesus, can I talk to you for a second? Come here. Jesus, you're wrong. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to die. That's nonsense. It's ridiculous. Messiah doesn't die. You got it all wrong. And Jesus turns back to the disciples and he looks at his disciples and then he says this to Peter, get behind me, Satan. See, what Peter was doing is he was making God in his image. He had it all figured out, exactly how God should work. He knew exactly how it was going to work. Jesus was going to come. He did all these miracles, and then in just a few days, he was going to rise, and he was going to throw off the bondage of Rome, and he was going to issue in a wonderful kingdom in which Israel would soon reign and rule over all the earth, and he was going to sit right next to Jesus as one of the 12 leaders of all the world. That was how it was going to work. He had it all figured out, and Jesus, you're just wrong. You're confused. And Jesus says, you're not God. I am. Be honest. You ever try and be God? I do. God, you can't ask that family to go through that illness. It just doesn't make sense. They love you. They're serving you. You can't possibly allow them to suffer like that. That relationship, those guys love each other. They have a wonderful testimony. They can't have problems. Church can't struggle. We're here to share the word with the world. You've got to use it. You can't let the church struggle. God, you're confused. I've got it all figured out. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Am I really willing to let God work as God wants? Or am I only content if God works like I want him to work? I don't think suffering is acceptable. In fact, we have a whole realm of Christianity that teaches if you follow God, you'll never suffer, you'll never have any physical problem, you'll prosper, you have health, you have all of those things. And yet, Jesus says, no, Peter, no, Dan, I'm God. Follow me. The question before each of us this morning is, who really is God of your life? It's easy to sit in a church pew and say, oh, I'm a follower of Christ. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But is he? I'm not suggesting we'll never have questions, that we'll never struggle, that we'll be perfect. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. But ultimately, are we really willing to allow God to be God? even when his plan doesn't match our plans. Is Jesus really your Messiah? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for this incredible story. But it's far more than just a story. Father, I pray that you would help me to allow you to be God in my life. I pray that each of us here this morning might, even though we don't always understand what you're doing, and even though we may at times question why, Father, I pray that we would be willing to ultimately submit and allow you to be God. Father, I do ask that you would take your word this morning and speak to each of us, to convict us where we need to change, encourage us where we are struggling, comfort those of us who are hurting. And Father, I pray that ultimately you might be more than a historical figure, more than a good guy from history, that you might truly be each of ours Messiah. And then, Father, as we leave this building, I pray that you would use us to be a light and a testimony to a world that desperately needs hope, desperately needs you. Thank you for our time this morning, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.